Years ago, a young widower with two little children came to me and said he needed some pastoral counsel. So I said, well, sure, you know, I would be glad to counsel you. And I said, what's the issue? And he said, well, I lost my wife several years ago, and I've met a young lady at church, and I'm dating her. I'm in love with her, very passionate about her, and I really think she's God's will for my life. And I said, well, that's fantastic. What's your question? He said, well, my question relates to the fact that she's married. My job sometimes is not that hard. So she's married. Okay, great. That's a problem. So his question was, she's married, and, you know, should I marry her? Now, okay, I got two options here. I can say yes, continue ahead, or no, you better change. What do you think I told him? I told him no. I mean, you could do this, or you didn't even go to seminary, right? You know, you just don't do this. So I told him, you realize that she's married, so you're dating her, and this is adultery. This is sin. He said, and I told him that, and he said, well, yeah, that's true, but she's married to a police officer. He's really mean to her. He's verbally abusive, and they're in the process of getting a divorce. That's going to happen in the next few months, and because that's going to happen, I think God's okay with me dating her. Oh, no, he's not. That's sin, and you need to repent of what you're doing. That's called adultery. She's a married woman, and she wasn't even going to get divorced on biblical grounds anyway. And so I said, you need to move away from her. A couple hours later, I talked to her. Sometimes my conversations are quite interesting. My conversation with her was, you know, kind of like the same kind of conversation. And I told her, you need to break off the relationship with him because you're married, et cetera, blah, blah, blah. And so I told him, this relationship founded upon sin is not going to be blessed of God. He doesn't bless relationships like this. So what do you think they did? Listen to me or didn't listen to me? They didn't listen to me. This happens in your pastoral career. It's happened quite a few times. Not that I'm infallible, but this was like a softball question, right? Uh-huh, right? Yeah, I mean, hello. And so they got married and did it anyway, and I was like, okay, whatever. She found out in short order that he was very much like her former husband. Yeah. He found out that there's a lot of things about her that he couldn't stand because they didn't date very long, and he didn't like her either. So guess what happened? They divorced. Shocking. So they had this relationship founded on sin, did it anyway, despite what God said, it says in the scripture. They got married anyway, thinking God would bless them when what they were doing was sinful. I got news. He does not bless that. We'll put it to you this way. If you misjudge God and the word of God when it says don't do something, if it's pretty clear and you do the opposite, do not expect for God to bless that, and don't be shocked when he doesn't bless whatever that is. Have you ever done that? You don't want to do that. Israel did that. They sinned and were shocked when God did not bless them in their sin. And you see that in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is most instructive. I would not say chapter 4 is highly positive. There's some great positive concepts in it, but when you're preaching expositionally through Scripture, you can't bypass passages that are problematic. So this particular passage does not end on a positive note. It's kind of like if you ever go to a movie and it doesn't end on a positive note, you want your money back? It's like, serious? That's how it ended? And you're walking out going, that was the ending? This is kind of like that. It's going to end on a very negative note where God wants to get your attention. Because sometimes the positive doesn't get your high school students' attention, correct? Sometimes you got to go for the negative to get their attention. This is what God's doing here, because Israel is sinning as a people. They're not doing anything about their sin, and then they're doing big things expecting God to bless it, and then they're shocked when God doesn't bless it. So what can we learn from them? Well, how to live a life unlike that, a life of obedience that is blessed. So let's look at what they did that was just off the grid, like what the widower did with this young lady. In verses 1 and 2, I call this the conflict as we look through the historical panels. Conflict starts in verse 1. It says, thus the word of the Lord came to Samuel, to all of Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in a place called Aphek. The Philistines drew up into battle array to meet all of Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. This is not a good day for the Israeli military. They lost 4,000 men in one particular battle. What you find in the opening words when it says that the word of the Lord came to Samuel as the prophet, what it's telling you is, if you were here for chapter 3, which was 2 weeks ago when I preached, chapter 3 is God calls Samuel to be the prophet after a long drought of God not giving his people the word. Because as we studied back then, if you continually reject God and continually reject God, he eventually backs up from you and lets you wallow in your own sin, and what you sow is what you reap. But then all of a sudden, God is gracious and gives a word through the prophet Samuel, and the word was not a positive word to the house of Eli, the high priest. He says, I'm gonna remove Eli from the tribal group of Ithamar, the high priest, and I'm gonna remove you, and I'm gonna remove you and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, because of your sin and your wickedness as the spiritual leaders of the nation. He's gonna give that word a prophecy, and then that word's gonna come through Samuel, and then in chapter 4, God's gonna validate the word of the prophet. Because if you say you're a prophet and what you say does not come true, you're no prophet. If you study the test of a prophet in Deuteronomy 18, if they prophesy with specificity, it has to become fulfilled. So he's going to specifically say, Samuel, that Eli is going to be removed, Hophni and Phinehas are going to be removed, and God's done with their priestly line. That is going to be literally fulfilled in this chapter, for God does not forget his word. That's what's happening in the chapter. How did it become fulfilled? Well, it started with a battle between the Philistines. This is the first time they've been mentioned in the book, in Israel. So the Philistines are going to become Israel's big-time enemy all through 1 Samuel. They're going to plague them on their western border. The Philistines, who are they? It says they're encamped at a place called Aphek. So what? It's a D.C. environment. What would a briefing be like without a map? I have a map. Now, you might be old and not be able to see it. We'll pray for you. So this light green area is Philistine territory. You can see where Jerusalem is over here to the east. So the Philistine cities, they're up at Aphek. This is Joppa, where Jonah took the boat. Remember? Remember Jonah? Four people were here for that. Yeah, that was here. But Tel Aviv is just north of that. And so Aphek is just a few miles east of modern-day Tel Aviv. The Ebenezer is located right next to Aphek. And so the two groups have encountered each other there. So the Philistines, they were a seagoing, wayfaring people that came into Israel and wreaked havoc in the land. The Hittites used to control this area of the land, this flat land. So this particular part of Israel, all this land here is very flat. So the Philistines had chariots because they mastered iron. And the Israelis, their army did not have that. So they basically controlled that whole region. So when you get up into this area here in Hebrew, it's called the Shephelah. Shephelah are low-lying hills, not good for chariots. And so they're going to engage the Israelite military at Aphek in the Ebenezer area here in a conflict, the Philistines. The Philistines. When they came into the area, they established these cities, Ashad, Gath, Ekron, etc. And down in the south, a place that we should know well from the news today, Gaza. And you thought the conflict between the Israelis and their enemies started this year? Think again. This happened many, many years ago when the Philistines took over this particular area. Some scholars believe that Aphek at the time was Israelite territory, and the Philistines took it. And they're now into expanding their kingdom. Could I have the map back? I think God just took it from me. Could I have the map back? I guess I'm not going to get the map back. Oh, there's the map. Yes. What was I going to say now? So if the Philistines attacked Ebenezer, then they could go 20 miles up and attack Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. From Shiloh, they can head south along the mountain ridge here and take Jerusalem and take Israel. So they're expansionistic, exactly like Hamas is today, correct? So this has been going on for many, many years. But they're called the Philistines, now, which is really interesting, because later in history, the Romans are going to name the land Palestine, Palestinia. They're going to call it Palestine, Palestinia, because they're going to mock the Jews with that name. So they're going to name the country of the Jews after their enemy, Palestinia. So who were the original Palestinians? No, the Jews, because that's what the Romans called them. They were in the land of Palestinia, Palestine, and that was used to mock them. So this battle has been going on for many, many years, and the Philistines are trying to expand into Israeli territory, and the Israelis are there to push them back. But this particular conflict does not go well. They lose 4,000 soldiers in one battle. How did that happen? Well, figure. I did a paper my senior year at Dallas Seminary because I was an Old Testament Hebrew major. It's called The Concept of Holy War in the Old Testament. So in Hebrew, it's called Hachrem. Holy War. When you do a study of Holy War, you realize that how they fought is very different than how we fight today. They fought hand-to-hand combat, face-to-face, and they threw thousands of troops at each other in battlefields. So it's easy to see that 4,000 troops could die in a day. And if you need validation of the fact that that could happen, all you have to do is look at World War II, Battle of the Bulge, the Battle of Elsinborn Ridge. During that 10-day period in the Battle of the Bulge, we lost 5,000 soldiers. So I just use that to verify it could absolutely have been that tragic. For a small nation like Israel, that would have been horrific. That leads to a complaint of the military leaders. Look at verse 3. It says, when the people came back into the camp and they're coming back for a debrief, because after a major battle and you lost, you would like to reassess as the commanders to ask the question, how'd we lose that one? So what did the elders say? Their question is very simple. It's a very, very interesting question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That's interesting. They didn't say, what do we do that we lost this battle? I mean, what was our military doing, not doing? What are we spiritually not doing that God was not with us? Why did God allow them to attack us and defeat us? Well, that sounds like a good question to a point, but where it's going to go is not where it probably should go. But they're posing this question because they know that they are God's covenant people based on Deuteronomy 7. He's their Lord, he's their people. And they know from history that when they go into battle with God, and if they're being obedient as a people, he will bless them. Like Battle of Jericho, remember Jericho? As God called them to go take Jericho, they did exactly what God said, and God gave them victory there. But they also understood that if they went outside what God said and they kind of did their own thing, then they lost. So they can defeat Jericho because God told them to do it and how to do it, but then they take the battle on their own to the city of Ai, and they lose big time because they were sinning when they did it. This is kind of like the period of the judges when we look at this particular chapter. The Israelites are sinning. How so? The priesthood is compromised. And because the priesthood is compromised because of the activity of Eli, the head priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the nation is under God's judgment. So they should have been saying, what have we done that we need to repent of so God blesses us when we head into battle? But there's like, why did God attack us? It's interesting. The council is most off the grid. You know, if you, like the young widower that I opened up with today, if you go off the grid and against God's word and sin over here, it's going to lead to distorted thinking down here, further sin, which is going to lead to further distorted thinking, et cetera. It's just kind of how sin functions. Verse 3, notice what they do. They have a big military debriefing at their version of a Pentagon somewhere. And what'd they say? Well, our solution to the problem that we lost on the battlefield is, hey, let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Let's go get the Ark out of the Holy of Holies. Bring it 20 miles down the mountainside. Take that into battle. We'll win for sure. Yeah. I played baseball, as you know, growing up, and I would say that baseball players are very superstitious. Do you play baseball? Yeah, because I know how it is. It's just like if I'm running out of the first base dugout, I can't touch the baseline chalk from home to first. It's bad mojo. I'm just saying. And have you ever watched the guy when they get at the bat and they swing? I was watching the Dodgers play this week. Thank God for the victory of God's team. But, you know, you're watching guys up there stepping out of the box, calling timeout, adjusting their gloves, touching their fit, all this stuff. You're like, they're so nervous. And what's up with that? It's because they're superstitious. like if they, there's certain little things that they do and don't do, and they think if they don't do them, things are going to go bad for them. That's what's happening here. They're superstitious. They're thinking, oh, the Ark of the Covenant, it's like a magic box. And we'll haul that in. It'd be like a rabbit's foot. And for sure, we will defeat our enemies if we take that with us. Oh, boy. See how one bad decision, like the widower, leads to another bad decision, leads to, wow, your life's falling apart. That's their counsel, terrible counsel. God did not tell them to go get the Ark of the Covenant. God did not tell them to haul it down to the battlefield. And read verse 4, what happens? So the people, they sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, that class of angels. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. This is stunning. Now, you don't see it in the English text, but you certainly see it in the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text, if you're reading that from right to left, the very last two words in the final clause are Hophni and Phinehas. Now, in English, they're not the final words, but in Hebrew, they are. Why? Well, because what the Holy Spirit is doing, he's saying, it's like dramatic effect. Remember Paul Harvey? Remember how he's telling you these stories about people, and you're like, man, I wonder who he's talking about. And then at the end, he drops, you know what I'm saying? He just drops the hammer, and you're like, whoa. That's kind of like this. The Holy Spirit's going, you want to know who brought the ark to the battlefield? Out of all the priests in Israel, Hophni and Phinehas. They were the most, well, they should have not even been near it. Why? Remember, they're the problem. They're the problem. What are they doing that's so sinful? This is a Bible trivia. We're backing up. We're going to review what we studied a couple of weeks ago. They were guilty of two sins. Number one, sleeping with the women who came to church at the tabernacle, as it were. They're sexual predators for years. Everyone in the nation knows it. And if you go to church with your wife, you're keeping her close. You're keeping her away from the priest. They're psychos. And then what's the other thing that they're doing? Eating the meat donated to God for sacrifice, and they got a big fork, and they're going, that roast looks good for me. I mean, they're taking out the things that they want, letting God have the leftovers. This went on for years, and because nothing happened, they misjudged God and thought, hey, must be okay with him, and they continue to do that. So who's carrying the ark? Hophni and Phinehas. That's why their names are put there twice. It says in verse 5, it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth resounded off the mountain wall. I mean, everybody could hear them yelling and screaming, victory. What was the shouting all about? Well, they thought if they brought God's box there, God would certainly go before them and do what they wanted. You know, God doesn't have to do what you want him to do when you're sinning. And you're like the young widower. I just love her. She's God's will for my life. And he'll bless us if we get married. No, he won't. Don't drag God into your sin. That's what they did. And so what God's going to show you starting in this chapter and in the ensuing chapters is he's bigger than the Ark of the Covenant. He's bigger than this. But in their chaos, they have these two majorly compromised priests bringing the Holy Ark down, and everybody's all excited about it when they shouldn't have been excited about it. The counter is when, what's the counter to their screaming and joy? Well, it's the Philistines, verses 6-9. What happened when they heard all the noise coming from the Jewish camp? Remember, the Jews had just lost 4,000 men on the battlefield. Why are they so excited? It says in verse 6, when the Philistines heard the noise about the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? What are they so excited about? We just beat them. Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, probably because they had a spy watching what was going on. They brought some kind of box, you know, guys carrying it on poles. It's like the Ark. It's the Ark. And the Philistines were afraid. This is interesting. This is extremely ironic. They were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. They're more afraid of God than God's people were. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Because remember, they're polytheist, not monotheist. So they know the Ark of the Covenant is God's box. Because they're polytheist, they think the Jews have a pantheon, which they don't. He said, these are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage, be men, O Philistines. No snowflakes here. The Israelis have the ultimate weapon. It's that magic box that they used against the Egyptians. And think about this. This particular battle occurred around 1060 BC. So when was the Exodus? 1446 BC. How many years is that? 386 years. That's a long time. So for 386 years, they have remembered if you fight the Jews and they've got that box, you're toast, right? Toast is probably a Hebrew word somewhere, but it's over for you. But they are more conscious of what God did to the Egyptians when that ark was with the Israelis. They had no concept of God, but they feared that God, which is ironic because the Israelis over there in their camp, they don't really fear God because they're removing his box where he promised to be, and they're desecrating it. The calamity in verse 10 through 11 is what I encountered. Verse 10 says, so the Philistines went out and they fought Israel, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent, which is just a Hebrew way of saying they fled for their lives. And the slaughter was very great. How many soldiers did they lose in that battle? 30,000 foot soldiers. How many did we lose in Vietnam? 58,000, about? Yeah. Over a really long period of time, right? Like one of my best friends, his dad was CIA, and he was in Vietnam long before we ever got there. And then my friend wound up there with the U.S. Navy. But so we were there for, I mean, all my childhood, all through the 60s into the 70s when I was a kid going through school. They're drafting guys in front of me. We were there a long time. They lost almost that many men in one battle. Unbelievable. Now, some people will argue scholastically that's impossible for that to happen. The number is so astronomical. And so in my notes, I put an article that you can read, a scholastic article on the Hebrew word elef, the word 1,000, if you want to read about it and understand what does that mean in Hebrew. I take it as a literal statement that it represented 30,000 as it says it did because of how they fought back then. But what's important to note here is who died in the battle. Who died in the battle was Hophni and Phinehas. They both died because the tension that's created at the beginning of the story of the ark being brought down by Hophni and Phinehas is released because God's going to remove them just as he said he would. He takes out these two priests. They have brought his ark to a place where he did not okay it, and God is going to deal with both of them as he said he would. Think about the two wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas. They had sinned for countless years in God's tabernacle. Terrible sinners. And they, as I told you, probably thought God was not really upset with them because he never brought down fire and brimstone. But they should have reconsidered. Because if you misjudge God when he says don't do something and you do it anyway, he's going to eventually deal with that if you don't repent. Numbers 32:23 says this, be sure that your sin will find you out. It might not find you out this week, next week, a month, but we will read later that their dad served as the high priest for 40 years, which means they probably served a long time with him as the sub-priest, which means they did their sin for years and years and years. And just because God didn't do anything didn't mean God, it was okay with God. Don't misjudge God and trivialize God like they did. Consummation of this whole situation is verse 12. It says, now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road eagerly watching, which is really kind of interesting because he's blind. So when it says he's watching, it's kind of a play on words, as it were, because he's not really watching because he can't see. But he's blind physically, but he's really blind spiritually because he doesn't even know what's really going on in the nation because the sin is so great with his family. It says, when he came, behold, Eli was sitting on the seat by the road eagerly watching because his heart was trembling for the ark of God, because he knew as the high priest, somebody came and hauled the ark of the covenant out of the tabernacle when God said, didn't give permission. So the man came to tell it to the city, and all the city cried out when they got this news, what happened. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what is all the commotion about? I mean, why is everybody lamenting and mourning? The man is from which tribe that brings the news from the battlefield? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's interesting because Israel's first king is going to come from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. That's the tribe he's going to come from. So there's a kind of a secret way that the author is weaving in hope here, that this priestly line has blown it and the politics of the nation have disintegrated, but there's going to be coming a king, and hopefully through that king will become stability in the nation. Now, we know it really won't until David gets there, but you're seeing that with the mention of Benjamin. Notice what happens. It says, the men hurriedly came and he told Eli. It says in verse 15, Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so he could not see. He told him what? Well, that we lost 30,000 men, we lost your sons, and we lost the ark. And he tells him that in short order. It says in verse 16, the man said to Eli, I am the one who came up from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, well, how did things go, my son? And the one who brought the news answered and said, well, here's the report. Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has also been a great slaughter among the people. 30,000 troops are dead. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Oh, and by the way, the worst possible thing happened. They took the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines did. No one had ever done that. It fell into Philistine hands. Terrible situation. I mean, you couldn't say anything worse could happen, that they actually took the Ark of the Covenant. No enemy had ever had it before, and now they did. But what God is going to do through the sin of the high priest and the judgment on his house, he's going to allow that Ark to wind up in Philistine hands, as we're going to see if you're here next week and we get into what happens. God's going to judge the Philistines and show them how great he is when they haul the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. It's not going to go well for the Philistines. So God's working to bring judgment to the Philistines, and he's as he disciplines his people. But the motif of the passage deals with misjudging God, trivializing God. That if I do X, Y, Z, God will bless me, even though my sin is apparent. I'm not going to confess that, but God will bless me because he loves me. He loves you, so he will discipline you to get your attention so you can turn away from said sin. God is bigger also than the Ark of the Covenant. Is he going to show the Israelis that even though they lost it, it's not the end of the world, because he's still Lord over that Ark, even in Philistine territory? The story ends, I told you, not on a positive note, but on a negative note. That's what I would call the contrast in verses 19 and following. Here's the contrast. Now his daughter-in-law, the high priest, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth when all this news broke. When she heard the news about the ark that was of God that was taken, and her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said, because she's going to give birth and then die, do not be afraid, for you've given birth to a son. So they're saying, it's at least positive you've got another priest. But she did not answer or pay attention, and she called the boy's name Ichabod, which literally in Hebrew means there's no glory. She says, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and because of her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Lord's ark has been taken. She's shocked that the Philistines took God's ark because of what her husband did in hauling it down there, his sin. She names that child Ichabod. I could think of no worse name to name a child, right? Ichabod. Every time they said that poor young kid's name, it meant there's no divine glory. Now, why would the Holy Spirit in the book of this particular chapter like that? I think what he's doing is he's stating a contrast. The contrast is between two women, Hannah and the unnamed woman, the wife of Phinehas. What is the contrast? Think about Hannah. What's her life like? She was barren, pleads for God to give her a child, and God grants her wish and gives her a child, and his name is Samuel. And his name, Shema, in Israel, in Hebrew, means one who hears God. And so you have a woman over here who's a woman of prayer, fears God, gives her child, her promised child, back to God in service to God to become the prophet of God. And then you have another young woman over here whose husband is totally out to lunch. Their family is compromised, and she has a child, and she names it the opposite of the name of Samuel. One who hears God, one who has lost the glory of God. It's a contrast between the two. Why? To establish hope. One woman lives and goes on to enjoy her son. The other woman dies at birth and never knows the son. What's God saying? That there's life and hope in those who are obedient and walk with me. and there's judgment to those who walk against me. And God closed out that line of Ithamar just as he said he would, but he also, behind the scenes through the contrast, was working to raise up Samuel to be the prophet, because he just validated the fact he was God's voice. What's God looking for today? That we would take the word of God and apply it in its consistent fashion in our lives, and not take God's word and think he's going to fulfill it when our lives are compromised, like the young widower, but not to live a compromised life, to live an obedient life of confession, and then asking God to bless us is the right way to walk with God. And God blessed Samuel because he was that kind of man. Our nation needs those kind of people.